Well, this morning we are continuing a series of messages really from the introduction of the letter of Titus about the hallmarks of a divine ministry. And this morning we're going to be focusing on verse 3 where we'll see the hallmark that really is relayed to us there is faithfulness to God's Word. And that's the subject for this morning is just faithfulness to God's Word. Let's read this passage together before we go on any further. Titus, and I'll just read the introduction, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. May the Lord bless the reading and understanding of his word in our hearts this morning. Beloved, a church will never truly honor God if it is not faithful to God's Word. Faithfulness to God's Word is something that many churches today promise, but unfortunately, few deliver. There are many churches who promise faithfulness to God's Word in their doctrinal statement, be it a long one or a short one. But many times what is practiced is different than what is on the piece of paper called a doctrinal statement. In his book, This Little Church Went to Market, author Gary Gilley effectively describes the plight of many churches today using an analogy from his golf game, which I thought was appropriate given where we meet. At the first tee, with great optimism, in hope, I take a mighty cut at my top flight number two. So those are not golfers, that's a ball. I eagerly look up, fully expecting to watch that little white ball soar 250 yards straight up the fairway, only to find that I have hooked it into the woods on the left. Determined not to repeat such an uncharacteristic, quote-unquote, uncharacteristic performance, I correct my swing a bit at the second tee, only to slice the ball into the water on the right. By the third hole, I'm sure I have all the bugs worked out. Taking a swing Tiger Woods would envy, I'm amazed to find that I have topped the ball, causing it to dribble harmlessly almost to the ladies' tee about 25 yards away. Frustrated, fully humbled, and decided that keeping score would be a bad idea this round, I slumped to the next tee. Some of you can understand this. With no expectations and few hopes, I leisurely drive the ball. To my utter amazement, it is straight and long. Oh, I am back to my form, I surmise. I am myself again. That is, until the next shot. Oh, the joy of golf. And he comments, I took up this game to relax? He continues, the church, as observed throughout its history, reminds me a lot of my golf swing. She is constantly going from one extreme to the next, overcorrecting, coming up short, searching, and frustrated. Occasionally, she gets it right and drives one down the middle. But repeating that feat is rare, and soon she is slicing again. Having watched a large segment of the church become content with short yardage and lousy scores, some decided that there had to be a better way. The church was not penetrating society. She was not pulling in the masses. She was not making a significant impact for the gospel. It was not that the church leaders didn't care, and it was that they seemed that they lacked the know-how, the tools. They lacked the tools to affect change. The gospel was still the power of salvation of God for salvation, but it was being rejected out of hand by too many. What was needed, they surmised, were new methods to reach the lost, new techniques to promote the church, new packages for the gospel message. People, we were told, were not rejecting the gospel or Christ. They were rejecting the out-of-date, unappetizing forms, philosophies, and methods that were used to proclaim the gospel. Now, although this book was published nearly 18 years ago, it still aptly describes the church today, sadly. The church in 2020 is still chasing new packages for the gospel message that are modern and appetizing to the world around us. Don't misunderstand the issues. Christians are called to be winsome in their proclamation of the gospel. We can and should use new channels for communicating the gospel, like social media platforms, just one example. Nothing wrong with that. The issue comes down to the gospel and faithfulness to God's word. We cannot repackage the gospel to seemingly make it more palatable to the watching world. Right now, there's great pressure on churches in many ways to conform the message preached to something that's palatable, something that's acceptable. You know, the latest thing is what's called woke preachers who are calling people of white skin color to repentance over because they're simply white. That kind of unfaithfulness to God's word is detrimental to the church, but it'll get you an audience. We cannot compromise the gospel. We just can't repackage it, and we need to be faithful to it. You know, Scripture tells us that the church of the living God is the pillar and the support of truth in the world. Not my words, the Lord's, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. If the world rejects the truth, we're not called to change the packaging of the truth to make it more palatable. We are called to keep proclaiming that very truth. Again, in winsome ways, and with all the gusto and passion that we can, and love for the Lord, we are called to keep proclaiming God's word as faithful ambassadors of Christ. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, in season and out of season. What does that mean? That means when the word of God is popular, when it's received well, and when it is not. If the word of God isn't received well, that's a task that should drive us to our knees, right? As we just sung. Right? When we have to communicate the gospel to an audience we know is not favorable to it, that's the perfect situation for the power of God to be manifested in weak vessels like us. We can't change. If people don't listen, we are exhorted just to continue proclaiming the truth. 2 Timothy 4, and I'll just read to you verses 3 and 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And those words were spoken by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Timothy in what we call a pastoral epistle. But this doesn't just apply to pastors. Each of us, as believers in Christ, if you're a believer this morning, you've been given a commission by God as a believer to proclaim Christ. Not in the same way that a pastor does, but that is part of your ministry. You are called to do the work of an evangelist and endure hardship, if need be, for the sake of the gospel. No local church can legitimately call itself the church of the living God while undermining and being unfaithful to the word of the living God. If we're going to be a church of the living God, we must be a church of the word of the living God. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote those very sobering words in the final days of his life to remind Timothy of the task yet ahead, to remind him to be faithful to the word of God. If people will not receive the word of God well, don't let that change our method and what we're going to do. The Apostle Paul understands, and he understood how important faithfulness to God's word was to the progress of the gospel in his age and in every age. Paul taught and exemplified faithfulness to God's word. We've looked at various areas of his life and past messages where that very faithfulness was manifested in his life. And so this morning, I want us to look at verse 3 through the lens of Paul's faithfulness, and really stemming from what he received from the Lord. So this morning, we're going to look at this hallmark of divine ministry that I've entitled today, Faithfulness to God's Word. Let's look at verse 3. But at the proper time, God manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Now remember, beloved, that as we look at these hallmarks, just to give you a quick summary, there's recognition of God's lordship, verse 1, an embrace of God's command to minister, that is to be a servant, to be a ambassador, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and for us to be ministers and ambassadors of Christ ourselves. A commitment to the evangelization of God's people, a commitment to the sanctification of God's people. And last week, we were looking at trusting God's faithfulness to bring about eternal life, which he has promised. And today, faithfulness to God's word. All these flow together. You can't separate them out and just say there's just one we'll pursue, or we're good in this one area, so all the others don't matter. These things are a package deal. They flow together. If we are going to be a church that honors God, we need to emulate these things for the glory of God our Savior. And today we're looking at faithfulness to God's word. And it really flows from God's own faithfulness. And remember, beloved, that this is in the context of God promising eternal life. And when God makes a promise, we saw last week he's faithful to fulfill that promise. But I also want to highlight that when he makes a promise, he already has a plan and a means to fulfill that promise in a way that maximizes his glory. That is, when he sets a goal, he says, I'm going to provide to you eternal life. At the same time, he has set the means by which he will provide that eternal life. And that means in that way results in the greatest glory for God. So we can't take verse 3 and kind of separate it out of our context. The context is that of verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God promised, that he cannot lie. He promised long ages ago. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now notice the relationship between verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 gives us the promise, or reminds us of the promise of eternal life. Verse 3 talks about the manifestation that leads to eternal life. And there's a contrast going on. Notice verse 3, the beginning, it's a contrast. The word there is but. So in contrast to the promise made long ages ago, in contrast to that, at the proper time, God has made that secret promise now manifest. See, that promise that we talked about was made before the foundation of the earth, really secret to humans until God revealed it. But that word, that promise was made manifest in the proper time. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. Now, look at what God did. Look at what God did. He manifested even his word. In verse 3, at the proper time, God manifested even his word. Now, the word manifest means to declare or to reveal something. We use manifest in a similar context when you're putting together a shipment of things to go overseas. Typically, there is a manifest, and that manifest declares everything that's in the container. You can have this huge container. There could be, 5,000 items in there, but that manifest tells the border control what's actually in that container. So the word that's used in Titus is similar to that. It's God manifests. It's a verb form of the noun. The manifest in the container example is a noun, but here that piece of paper manifests what's inside the container. So here, but at the proper time, God manifested. That is, God makes it plain. So John Kitchen, commentator John Kitchen explains that the word manifest speaks of making something known, revealing it, making it clear and plain. You see, we wouldn't know about the promise to eternal life if God hadn't manifested that promise to us. We wouldn't know about it unless God made it known to us. When you think about the word manifest, you need to understand that this means to make something visible, to make something clear in our minds. Vine's Expository Dictionary notes that the root meaning of the word manifest is to uncover, lay bare, or reveal. And notice who's doing the action with the verb. Just notice there with me. Look at verse 3. It just says, but at the proper time, manifested even his word. So there's the noun for the verb has to be supplied from the previous context. That's in verse 2. And in that, you look back to the verb that comes in verse 2. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So it's God who did the promising. It's God who has done this work of manifesting even his word. Now notice too, this is a past tense verb. God manifested. God promised. God manifested. Notice the action is spoken as a past tense. It's not future, looking from Paul's viewpoint, not looking at something that would come to pass in the future. He's looking at something that happened in the past. It's not something that's ongoing, currently ongoing from Paul's perspective. It's something that happened in the past, right? So the past action, what did he do? God manifested. What did God manifest, or what did God reveal? His word. And note this, God manifested his word. Now in the context, you might think that when Paul talks about God manifesting something, he would say he's manifesting eternal life. Because that's kind of the analogy. Look at verse 2. He's saying, in the hope of eternal life, which God promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word. You see, instead of saying manifested eternal life, he's saying manifested his word. So that word, what that does is cause us to wonder why it is that Paul adjusted the analogy to declare to emphasize the manifestation of God's word. Now, when we talk about the manifestation of God's word, we might be drawn to Jesus Christ himself. And in a sense, you're right to think that, to make that connection. I would argue that the incarnation during the days of Jesus' first advent was a true manifestation of eternal life that God promised. It's not that believers would become exactly like Jesus Christ, since we'll never be God. Only God is God. But Jesus is a God-given manifestation of eternal life. That's why Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus exemplified eternal life because eternal life is described as knowing the Father. Who else knew who knows the Father better than Jesus? Nobody. Jesus knows the Father most intimately and the best. So John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if knowing God is eternal life, then Jesus is the perfect example of what eternal life is. So in that sense, we could say, yes, God did manifest eternal life in Jesus the Son. And we could say that Jesus also exemplified eternal life in his resurrection, as you know from 1 Corinthians 15:23, where Jesus is called the first fruits of those who are asleep, talking about the resurrection. So in those senses, it's theologically correct to think of Jesus as the manifestation of eternal life. Yet if we look at the context of Titus, this introduction, Titus 3, and the verses surround it, the emphasis is not directly on the manifestation of the person who we know as the Word. We know that the Word is a title for Christ that John uses in his gospel. How the Word is a title for Jesus being with God and being God himself. We know that from John verses 1 and 2. Yet in the context of Titus 1 and 3, in Titus chapter 1 verse 3, the emphasis is not on the manifestation of Christ, the Word, but on manifestation of the Word as a message. Because he leads on to say, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. So when God says he manifested his Word, that is, he revealed his Word, he is pointing us to see the Word as the very very gospel and the Word of God itself. So in the context here, we see that Paul's reference to God's word in verse 3 isn't a direct reference to Christ, but it is a reference to the Lord's work. The manifestation of the Lord's truth was made by proclamation, right, of God's word. So in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses the term God's word to designate the gospel itself. And I want you to see this. So if you just turn a little bit to Titus 2, 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 10, there Paul gives Timothy these words. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Notice that. The word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So notice there that the word of God, he says the word of God is not imprisoned. He's not talking about the person of Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the teachings which were entrusted to the apostles then to go teach the disciples and the followers of Christ. Going back to the letter of Titus, we see a similar use for the word of God. In Titus 2, look at verses 3 to 5. There, Paul tells Titus, older women are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, listen, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Okay? So again, not directly pointing to Christ, but pointing to the word of Christ, pointing to the word of God, pointing to the gospel, but not when you see the gospel, not just the elemental gospel that you could talk to somebody about in just a few minutes and summarize, but the gospel, which is God's word. And so in Titus, we're looking at in Titus 1:3, when we talk about God manifesting even his word, he's talking about the gospel. And there's a legitimate sense in which the gospel expands to encompass all the written word of God. And when did God manifest his word? If we look at this, at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. So the key that we're looking at this point is at the proper time. When did God manifest his word? At the proper time. The phrase indicates that this manifestation was made in accordance with the will of God. One commentator explains it this way. He says, at the proper time means the time when God deemed it best. The time when God deemed it best. And notice too here that Paul is specifically pointing out the manifestation of the gospel, and he's going to talk about preaching in a minute, so it's that manifestation of the gospel to others coming through his preaching and coming through the preaching of the apostles. So, but it was at this proper time. And we see that this term is used in various ways to point us to really rest in God's timing for what he does. For example, in Galatians 4, you can just listen or read along with me, or turn there and read along with me. Galatians 4, just picking up in verse 3, where Paul says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, there's the key phrase, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir with God, an heir through God. The idea there being the phrase, at the proper time, God sent his forth, the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time points to the time of the incarnation that was chosen by God at that particular moment for God to become incarnate, for Jesus Christ, the eternal one, to be born a man. So that's looking at the incarnation. That was done in God's perfect timing. We also can look at the future about Christ in 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6, really picking up in verse 3. First Timothy 2:3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There it is again, at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Now notice that there he's pointing to the testimony that Christ gave himself at the ransom given at the proper time. So not only was Christ's birth given at the fullness of time, at the proper time, but Christ's death was given at the proper time. Everything happened in accordance with God's will. And as we look to the future, stay in 1 Timothy and go to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy there, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, watch, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So notice there, what does that point us to? That's pointing us to the fact that Christ's return has already been determined. The timing for that has already been determined. And it will happen at the proper time. That is in God's perfect timing. But what does this have to do with Titus? So in looking at Titus, we see that God has ordained timing for bringing about the eternal life which he promised. It was promised. The incarnation happened exactly in God's timing. The Lord's crucifixion happened in exactly the Lord's timing. Christ's return will happen exactly in God's perfect timing. And as we look to Titus, we can see that the gospel message, which brings eternal life, which is the means by which God gives eternal life, that message was given to the apostles at the proper time. That is, there was a baton handoff between the fathers communicating of that message to the apostles for them to carry that message forward. That's his means for seeing people come to eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we see that God entrusted his words to preachers. First and foremost, to the apostles. We see that in Titus 3. Paul speaking of himself, that at the proper time, God manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. The word proclamation could be translated preaching. To proclaim is to preach, and to preach is to proclaim. But here, the word proclaim emphasizes not the mere act of preaching, but the message that is preached. As John Kitchen explains, the word for proclamation was used of the authoritative message of a royal herald was commissioned with as he was sent out to make the king's will and mind known. So it wasn't that the herald was really a big deal. He was just commissioned by God, by the king in this example. He was commissioned by the king to deliver the message of the king. So too, the apostles were given the message of the King of Heaven to bring about that promise of eternal life. They were commissioned. It wasn't the apostles who were a big deal. It was the Word of God that was the big deal. And Kitchen elaborates on this meaning in the context of Titus 1:3. He says, it is God who sovereignly decreed that election in the shrouded courts of eternity, then in time and space sent his apostle forth with news of his gracious and saving will. You see, God decreed eternal life long ago, but it was made manifest, and that is a mystery that was revealed by the apostles through the proclamation of God's word as it was preached through them. And it was this proclaiming and preaching of the manifestation of God's word that God uses to bring people to saving faith. The apostles are the main vehicles of the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They spent time with Jesus. They saw Jesus. They saw the heard Jesus' preaching and saw his life and saw the miracles. They were the eyewitnesses. And from them, God would reveal his word and give us his written word, that they would proclaim that word, and the church was to receive that word. And we notice how important this task was to God, that he entrusted this with a command. You see that in verse 3. Paul says, this proclamation or this preaching with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul views himself here in this, using this terminology, as a steward. He's a steward. He has a message, and he's been commanded to carry out that message, that communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this in other places. Paul emphasizes this in many of his writings. For example, I'll just turn to two Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25, he says there, Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. You see that? He was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. You see that this is the means which God has chosen to use. God could have done a lot of different things. After sending Christ to die on the earth and be raised again, he could have had Christ hover over the earth and continually hover and show himself in visible, miraculous signs. He could have done signs and wonders in the heavens. God could have sent angels from heaven to manifest the gospel. He didn't. He chose weak vessels, originally the apostles, but then other followers of Jesus Christ were all weak vessels. How is it that the Lord of glory, with the word that brings eternal life, would choose to use such meager means, such humble means, means of which no human would plan this? If a human were to plan salvation, they would plan some grand marketing strategy. You know what God's strategy is? To use you. To use you as the conveyance of that precious truth which brings eternal life. To use you and to use me in the same way that he used Paul. Now, when I say the same way, I don't mean that we're apostles like he is. The apostles provide the foundation of the church. But it is in the spirit of the apostles that we go forward, and in the command of Christ to go forward and make disciples of all the nations. We see the seriousness of Paul's commission again in Romans chapter 16. And I turn you to these to help you to see how serious Paul took this, with the hopes that we will also take it seriously as he did. Romans 16, beginning of verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Notice there's lots of similar ideas found in Romans 16, 25 and 26 and even 27 that are found in our study of Titus in Titus 1:3. Beloved, understand that God has put his precious truth into the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And he has chosen the means of delivery to be weak human vessels. I mean, think about it. They said God could have chosen any method. Right? He could have done it through fireworks, heavenly fireworks, and done that on a continual basis. But he chose to use you and me. Paul was not a sinless person. No man is. No woman is. No child is. But if you are a child of God, he has entrusted you with a precious message that others need to hear. And we must be faithful to that message. Paul was faithful to that message, even if it put him in jail, even if it got him stoned, whatever the consequences were. Even when people, were seeking to kill him. You know, he was let out. He escaped when he could. He was let out in a basket over the wall of a city when someone was trying to, a king was trying to seek him, to kill him. But we must be faithful. And we mustn't be surprised when the world doesn't like the message. I mean, think about this. In Romans 1:16, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Beloved, understand, Paul wrote that because we look at the gospel on a human level and we're ashamed of it. Right? And God understands that. In humans' minds, the gospel is foolishness. It's foolishness. To think that God became man and died for our sins, it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Greeks being non-Jews. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that he is not ashamed of the gospel, not because it's not foolishness in the mind eye of humanity. In the wisdom of man, the gospel is foolishness. Really, God's going to save you? You don't have to do anything. Just believe. So, in the wisdom of man, we want something to do in order to be saved. But God has provided a gospel which he has done everything, and commands you to believe. He knows there's a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to repackage the gospel. We don't need to invent new methods of delivery. God has determined that his gospel, his saving truth, would go out by preaching. That not preaching in the sense that every one of you will be standing in a place like this where I'm preaching like I am preaching, but preaching like one-to-one, proclaiming Christ to your neighbor, to your children, to those you work with, and remembering that if they reject it as foolishness, don't be surprised by that. And don't let that cause you to think, oh, we need to somehow cater to the wills and the whims of society. That somehow we need to draw in society with coffee bars and bands or smoking lights or whatever that you want to use these days. That's not what the church is called to do. The church is called to be faithful to God's word. And that's what this church is committed to. I'm very thankful for that. That's why we're here. You're here because you're committed to the Word of God. And I just pray that commitment, that faithfulness to God's Word would grow stronger as we see the day of Christ drawing near. Remember, beloved, in Isaiah 40, verse 8, we're told the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. You know, the world's fads are going to come and go. They're going to come and go. What's popular today won't be popular next year. You see that in the styles. You see that in deliveries. You see that in marketing techniques. But understand, all that's going to change, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's honor our God by continuing to deliver the message of God, the gospel, through simple proclamation, through the teaching of God's Word, and just trust Him to do His work. After all, it's not the eloquence of the preacher that God does His work, but in the power of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for entrusting this precious truth to us. Lord God, You have given us this Word. And I know from my own life, as well as from other believers, there are times we look back and Lord, we confess that we were not faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times in our lives where we have been ashamed of the gospel. And we just want to confess this as sin, Lord God, and ask that You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness and embolden us, Lord, to be winsome and bold with the gospel, because not because it's our message, certainly not, and not because the message is pleasing to a sinner's appetite, but because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the very thing that we need to hear, that they need to hear, Lord God, unto salvation. And I pray, Lord God, if there are any here this morning who don't understand the gospel, haven't believed in the gospel, I just ask that You would work in their lives, helping them to see their need as a sinner, see their state as a sinner, as someone in rebellion against God, that they would see the Messiah given to die on the cross for their sins. And I just ask, Lord, that You would grant them faith to believe in that risen Lord, who not only died, but was raised again in newness of life for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, manifest Yourself to them in a personal way through Your Word, through the gospel, through the good news even today. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful as a church, to be faithful as individuals, to communicating Your message Your way, and just trust You to do Your work through the means which You have ordained. It's Your name we pray. Amen.